The law of God has many purposes. There have been many abuses and misunderstandings connected with these purposes. At its most basic level, the law of God is a good thing for the Christian. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Our series in Romans called Victory Through Jesus continues today as we learn about the law of God and its ultimate purpose in showing us our sin and pointing us toward Christ. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
I'm sure when it comes to spiritual things, we're all very dull, but a person would have to be supernaturally dull not to understand the limits of the law as Paul has expounded it in these first seven chapters of the book of Romans. The early chapters he's tried to show, and he showed very conclusively, that the law never justified anybody. No one can be saved by the law. And then in the chapters that follow that, in the chapters we've been studying, he's shown that the law can't sanctify a person either. The law does not declare us upright. The law does not make us upright, and therefore, if any of us are to be justified or sanctified, it's going to have to be by the work of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, sometimes arguments prove too much, and then they collapse because they prove too much, and there may very well be people who are thinking, you may be one of them, that in speaking this way, Paul has actually proved too much and so invalidated what he says. The objection would go like this. The person would say, Paul, I hear very well what you're saying. You're saying that the law doesn't justify, and you're saying that the law doesn't sanctify. Well, if the law doesn't justify it, if it doesn't make us right with God, and if the law doesn't sanctify, that is, if it doesn't make us holy, well, then what's the value of the law anyway? The law has no value at all that I can see. If the law has no value, we might as well just throw it out. Really, Paul, can we accept that position? Or you've even said something worse. You've said, as you've tried to show the limits of the law, that the law is actually used by sin to provoke more sin. So we rebel against the law, and as a result of that, we do things that we wouldn't have even done if the law wasn't given. Doesn't that make the law evil? Or at least the effect of the law is evil. And you see, if that's true, if the law is evil, according to Paul's logic, then the whole thing collapses, because everyone knows that the law is of God, God is holy, and God has never done anything that is unholy or sinful. So if by that kind of logic, the law is either useless, it would make God's action useless, or sinful, it would make God's action sinful, the whole structure of Paul's gospel will collapse. But of course, those are fallacious arguments, and that is what Paul now wants to show. The next section of Romans, Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, the verses we're going to look at now show what the real purpose of the law is. And when Paul gets through showing what the purpose of the law is, he gets to the conclusion, and he says, rightly, on the basis of the law's intent and its function, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So, we need to ask what this purpose of the law is. What good things does the law actually accomplish? Well, the first thing the law does is to define sin as sin and to show us that we're sinners. That's what Paul is saying early on in this section. He asks the question, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's the question I raised earlier. He answers, certainly not. Indeed, he said, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. So the first thing the law does is define sin as sin and show us that we're sinners. Now we have two problems here, and it's important to understand both of them. First place, we need to understand that we're sinners, and we're not going to understand that apart from the law. The reason, of course, is that none of us naturally think that we are sinners. Take one of the great texts in the Old Testament that talks about human sin, Genesis 6:5. There, the Lord is speaking of the way things were before the flood. And it says that the Lord looked and saw that every inclination of the hearts of men and women was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. Now I ask the question, which of us naturally believes that? This is God's assessment of the human condition. He looks at your heart, he looks at my heart, and he says every thought and inclination of that heart is only evil all the time. The point I'm making is that apart from the revelation of God given to us in the law, as the Holy Spirit causes that to bear down upon our conscience, none of us believe that. We don't think we're only evil all the time. We don't even think we're evil part of the time. Generally, we think we're pretty good. Or go back to Romans 3, these verses that we looked at earlier. Here's Paul's summation of the human condition. He's quoting again from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I ask the question, who believes that? Naturally, apart from the revelation of God, the answer obviously is no one. So it takes the law and the Spirit of God operating through the law, applying it to our hearts to convince us that sin really is sin and we are sinners. And then there's this other problem. Sometimes we will admit to wrongdoing, but apart from the law of God and the knowledge of the law of God, none of us would naturally identify wrongdoing as sin. You see, sin is a transgression of the law of God. It's what we say in the Catechism. And if you don't have the law of God, technically speaking, you don't have sin. You may have wrongdoing, but wrongdoing isn't regarded in that spiritual dimension. For example, we may violate the moral law of nature, doing things that the general conscience of the human race say should not be done. If that's the case, we'll acknowledge our vicious act, our unkind act, our uncharitable act as wrong. But that's not sin. Or again, we may violate the law of the country in which we live. In that case, our wrongdoing becomes a criminal act. That is, it violates human law. But again, that isn't sin. You could actually have a violation of human law, which would be an act of righteousness, standing against an unjust law, for example. It's still a criminal act defined by the law, but it's not sin. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. In order to have sin, you have to have a transgression of the law of God. So unless God gives that law and applies it to our heart by the Holy Spirit, none of us recognize our wrongdoing as sin, and as a matter of fact, very few of us even recognize our wrongdoing. Now that seems to have been Paul's experience. I say it seems to have been Paul's experience because this is the first place in this chapter that he begins to speak in the first person. Perhaps you noticed it when I read the verse. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. This question of who is speaking here in the first person becomes an important matter of interpretation, and we're going to come back to it later. A lot of different positions have been taken, and it becomes absolutely critical later on, beginning in verse 14 and following, where Paul is describing this great struggle, which seems to be a struggle within him. The question is, who is speaking? Who is this I of Romans 7? We're going to come back to that later, but I suppose it's not going too far to say even here that for the first time, Paul does seem to suggest that his own experience is involved. I suppose in the early days of his life in Judaism, Paul would have thought himself not as a sinful person at all, but as a very upright man. The reason we know that is because he tells us about it in Philippians. He says, according to his own assessment in those days, where legalistic righteousness was concerned, he was faultless. It's the very word he uses. But then you see, God began to work on him, and if this is to be taken as a personal reflection on his part, it was through this matter of covetousness that God finally began to get through that great self-righteous exterior of the Apostle Paul. This is probably the last thing in the world he would have thought of himself, that he was covetous. And yet God began to show him that he was, and as God showed him that, God revealed he was a sinner. Now that's the same way with all of the other commandments. As God begins to apply them to our hearts, we begin to see that we really have violated the law of God. The law of God does a good work in that respect. Well, the very first thing it does is to reveal sin as sin and reveal to us that we are sinners. Now, there's a second thing the law does. And it's what Paul speaks of next. Verse 8, "But sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." I said earlier that the law reveals sin or defines sin. Here, Paul is saying that the law actually provokes it. In other words, the law tells us what we shouldn't do, and because we are sinful men and women, we rebel against the standard, and we say to ourselves, well, that's the very thing I want to do, and I resent anybody telling me not to. Now, let me give you some illustrations of that. First of all, a biblical illustration. This was what happened in the case of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created with an original innocence, of course, and it's one of the great problems of theology to describe where sin could possibly have come from in their condition. They had no inclination toward evil at all, but nevertheless, what provoked the evil, wherever it came from, was the giving of the law of God. If there had been no law, presumably, Adam and Eve would have continued in innocence forever. But when God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die," Adam, wherever the sin came from, said, "Well, that's the one thing I want to do." And so he took of the fruit and ate of it, just as his wife Eve had eaten of it, and so sin passed upon the race. You see, although we can't answer some questions concerning the origins of sin, the story is given to us in the form it is to teach us, among other things, that sin is rebellion, and it's the law of God that provokes it. Now, that's the biblical illustration. Let me give you an historical one. It comes from one of the greatest devotional writings that we have in the history of the church. It's from St. Augustine's Confessions, a very famous section in the second book of the Confessions, where he's talking about his youth when he was 16 years old, and he describes how one night he and a group of his friends went into a neighbor's field where there was a beautiful pear tree, and they shook down all the pears and stole them. They carted them off, they ate a few, didn't really want the pears very much, and then they threw the rest to the pigs. And St. Augustine asked the question, why did I do that? Why did I steal those pears? If you've ever read anything that St. Augustine wrote, you know how thorough he is in examining a question like that, and the more so when it's a personal self-examination. And so he begins to ask all the reasons that might have prompted him to do such a wicked deed. Was it the beauty of the pears, he asks. Oh, it's true, they were beautiful, he said. They're part of God's creation. Everything God creates is beautiful. God never created an unbeautiful pear or an unbeautiful flower. So they were beautiful, but he said, you know, it's not really because of the beauty that I stole them. We had pears in our vineyard and orchard at home. And he said, I had more than enough. Was I hungry? So hungry, I had to go get something to eat. There they were. No, he said, it wasn't that. Was it in order to do what the other fellows were doing? Ah, he said, that's part of it. When I begin to think about it, I wanted to do something that the other fellows were doing, but that doesn't explain why the other fellows were approving this. We were doing it together, but why should we find stealing praiseworthy? Finally, he gets to the answer, and here's what he says. I only picked those pears so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except the thieving. What he's saying, you see, is that the desire to steal was awakened by the prohibition. So that's what Paul is saying. The second thing the law does is provoke sin. It does it in another way, however. Here comes the law, and it tells us what we should do, and we don't want to do it. Sometimes the law, by prohibiting something, suggests a form of disobedience or rebellion to us that wasn't even in our minds before. Now, I've given you a biblical illustration and a historical illustration. I want to give you a personal illustration. One spring, when I was in the sixth grade, in western Pennsylvania, our school principal came into the classroom just before lunch. He said, I have heard that some of the students are bringing firecrackers into school, and I want to say that that is definitely not allowed. Firecrackers are dangerous, they're against the law of the state of Pennsylvania, and I want to say as firmly as I can that if any student in this school so much as brings a firecracker into school, I'm not even saying lights it or explodes it, so much as brings a firecracker into school, that student will be expelled immediately. He will never be allowed to come back. Well. I didn't own any firecrackers. I had never even thought about firecrackers. But you know, when you begin to think about firecrackers, that's a very interesting subject. And as I began to reflect on firecrackers, it did come to my mind that a friend I knew had some. So on my way home from lunch, my friend and I went by our other friend's house, and we borrowed one. And 45 minutes after our principal had forbidden the entrance of firecrackers in the school, my friend and I came back from lunch with our firecracker. We went into the cloakroom. We got some of our friends in there with us, and I whispered to my friend, I said this, look, what we're going to do, you're going to hold this firecracker by the fuse. Now, you pinch that fuse real tight. And we're going to light that fuse, and everybody's going to be scared to death. They're thinking it's going to explode. But, of course, when it burns down to your finger, it's going to go out, and everything will be all right. What I did not realize is that it would burn my friend's fingers. We lit the fuse. It did. He dropped the firecracker. The firecracker exploded. And we emerged from that cloakroom in a cloud of blue smoke and tiny little bits of white paper. You have no idea how loud a firecracker sounds in an old public school building with marble floors and hard plaster walls and high ceilings, nor can you possibly imagine how quickly an old principal can get up from behind his desk, out of his office, down the hall, and into a public classroom. He was coming into that classroom before my friends and I staggered through the open cloakroom door. And I'll never forget it. Some time later, after we had gone home and come back with our parents, and we're sitting there in his office, how he said over and over again, I just can't believe it. I had just told them not to bring firecrackers into school. I said that just before lunch. I just cannot believe they did it immediately. Well, he couldn't believe it then, but I am sure that since, having had many years of experience with the rebellion of my friends and I and others who were in the school, I'm sure he has become a staunch believing Calvinist, at least insofar as the total depravity of children is concerned. Now, that's what Paul is saying. You see, when the law comes in, it doesn't only define sin as sin, making known what really is sin, it actually provokes the desire to do it in our hearts. Is it because the law is sinful? No, that's not the problem. The problem's our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. The rebellion is there, but the rebellion is, as it were, dormant. It's asleep. And when the law pronounces, it's thou shalt not, that rebellion awakes and springs into life, and we do it. Well, there's one more thing the law does, and that is it brings us to the end of ourselves. You see, that's what Paul is talking about in these last verses, which have been confusing to so many. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. What's he talking about in those verses? What does that mean? Was there ever a time in his life when he didn't know the law? He was a Jew. Brought up in a pious Jewish family? No, he's not talking about that. Well, then in what sense did he not have the law? Or was he dead to the law? In what sense did he come alive? And so on. Well, what he seems to be saying is this. He's saying there was a time in my life when, although I knew the law had really not come home to me. I knew the law said, you shall not covet, but goodness, I didn't think I did anything like that. It said, you shall not steal. I never stole anything the law said. I just assumed I was all right. But, said Paul, it was just that I hadn't really heard it. When the commandment actually came, that is, personally to me, well, sin revived. All that sin that was there in my heart that I didn't even know I had suddenly sprang to life when God said, don't do it. And as sin sprang to life, I died. Died in what sense? Died in the sense of my own self-righteousness and my self-confidence. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was right. Why, if anybody was faultless where the law was concerned, it was me, Paul. When the commandment actually came, and the Spirit of God actually bore it home upon my conscience, then I recognized that I really was a sinner. And I saw two great things about myself. First of all, that I was a sinner, and secondly, that what it meant to be a sinner was this, that when the law made itself known to me, I found myself not desiring to do it, but actually I found myself rebelling against it because of what I was. And when I saw that, said Paul, I recognized how bad it was. I came to the end of myself, and I died. Now, that was good, you see. Here's somebody objecting to Paul's argument, somebody saying, "Ah, but Paul, you've made the law of no use." Paul says, "Oh no, the law serves a very good function. The law brings you to the end of yourself. Moreover, it was intended by God to do that in order that coming to the end of yourself, you might come to Jesus Christ." I'd like to apply that in two ways. And the first is this, very easy to understand. I want to say the law cannot save anyone. The law never has saved anyone. The law never will save anyone. It was not meant to. And so if you're a person who is thinking that somehow you're all right, you're a pretty decent person, you measure up to whatever normal, reasonable standards of decency there may be, that is a way of law keeping. You're saying, I'm acceptable in my own sight, and most of my friends seem to think I'm all right, and as long as I'm all right and they think I'm all right, well, God too must obviously think I'm all right. I suppose he's going to bless me in life, and the time is going to come when I die, he's going to receive me into heaven. That's what you're thinking. You see, what you're really thinking is that you can be saved by the law, and all it shows is that you haven't ever even begun to understand the law or its purpose. People who understand the law realize that very first matter of application. They realize that the law cannot save them. The law cannot save anyone. If you're a person who's thinking that way, if you're saying, well, no, that's not right, I'm doing all right, what has happened is what Paul is talking about, where he says in verse 11, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me. You see, up above he said the same thing, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment provoked sin. Here he says it the same way, but he adds something else. He says there's a deception involved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a great section of his writing on this verse, talks about the common ways in which sin deceives us. And I want to summarize them to see if you don't recognize that to be true in your condition. If you're one who thinks you're doing all right by the law, 9 common ways in which sin deceives us. 1, sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we're all right, forgetting that with God, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are what matter. 2, sometimes sin changes its tactics, and it tells us that everything is hopeless and we might as well keep on sinning. 3, sin tells us that it doesn't matter whether or not we're holy. It says, well, why don't you keep on sinning so that grace may abound? 4, sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling that God is against us if he prohibits anything. If he were for us, we say, well, he'd let us do what we wanted to do, and then we'd be happy. 5, sin gets us to think that the law is unreasonable, that the law is impossible, that the law is unjust. Sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. It makes us ask why we should be bound by any law. Why shouldn't we become what Friedrich Nietzsche called a superman or a superwoman, making all the laws for ourselves? 7, sin tells us that the law is oppressive, keeping us from developing all those wonderful gifts and talents that we have within us, all of which would emerge if we didn't have to be held back by God's commandments. 8, sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. 9, sin causes us to discount the consequences of our disobedience. It says what Satan said to Eve. It tells us you will not surely die. And so it lies and deceives us with the deception. Sin tells us that the most unreasonable word in all the Christian vocabulary is hell, forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. See, if you think that way, if any of those deceptions describe you, it's because you haven't yet heard the law. And what you need to do is hear it in order that you might turn from self-righteousness to Jesus Christ. And then I want to make this second application, and it's to say that we need the preaching of the law in the church in our day. We don't have that in our day. Our churches are abysmal in our time and their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to the Word of God. We don't want to preach anything that's unpleasant, like the law of God, things you should do and things you shouldn't. What we do is give self-help sermons and self-help seminars that make us think we're really doing all right. All we need is a little bit of technique, and then somehow we can all get by. You know, the Puritans didn't fall for any of that. They even used the terminology that Paul uses here in Romans. They said it was the purpose of preaching first to slay people by the law in order that they might be raised up by the preaching of the gospel. We don't have any slaying going on, and as a result, we don't have any resurrections, or at least we have very, very few. The law is meant to take away all of our self-confidence. It's meant to kill our self-righteousness. And may I point out, kill means to destroy and to destroy utterly. It doesn't mean to wound. It doesn't mean to make sick. It doesn't mean to hurt. It doesn't mean to criticize. It means to kill. And it has to be gone in order that we might trust the Lord Jesus Christ only. Several weeks ago, I was speaking somewhere in another city and was teaching Romans. And at the end, somebody told me a story that I had heard before but had forgotten. It is something that happened to Dr. John Gerstner when he was teaching Romans as well. He was speaking about the law, and he was using the law to strip away self-righteousness. He was doing it powerfully, as only Gerstner can do. After the service was over, he went to the back, and a woman came up to him, and she held up her hand. She had her index finger and her thumb just about that far apart, and she said to Dr. Gerstner, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel so big." And Dr. Gerstner replied, "Madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" And he was right. That's what the law is meant to do, to smash the self-righteousness in order that we might come to the end of ourselves and say, if there is to be any hope for me at all, it must be utterly in Jesus Christ. And that's what God does in order that Jesus Christ, you heard it earlier, might be all in all. Let us pray. Father, we would ask if there are any here who have not trusted Him utterly, 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 that by Your grace they might do it in this hour. Disabuse us of the idea that in spiritual things we have anything to offer. All we have are our sins, which are in Your sight as filthy rags, and every thought and intention of our hearts are only evil all the time. Father, help us to see that in order that we might see Jesus and be saved by Him. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.